Well, I invite you to open to the passage that was read a few minutes ago. Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. And the song that the worship team played that Bob led us in, I Can Only Imagine, is the title for the sermon today. That song and the movie that was produced, kind of telling the story of that song, got some people talking recently about the hope of eternal life. And the question, what will it be like? What is it that God has in store for those who have put their trust in Jesus? What does God plan for those who know Him? And I think that somehow, in the evangelical church in America at least, in many cases, we have drifted away from the fuller picture of what God has revealed to us in His Word. Many people, most people, are comfortable about talking about heaven. And they like the idea that, as Paul said, to depart and be with Christ is far better. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But really what Paul is describing there, as we look at Scripture, is in a sense an intermediate state. Because there is a further hope that we're waiting for, and that is the promise of the resurrection. Why have we left that out of so much of our teaching and so much of our thinking? That one day the dead in Christ will rise. After all, our faith, the foundation of our faith, is the fact, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He was buried and He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he goes on in that chapter to make the connection between His being raised, His resurrection, and the promise, the sure hope, that those who believe in Him will be raised as well. In that chapter, Paul describes Jesus as the first fruits of the resurrection. And that's using Old Testament language. The first fruit of the harvest was the first part of the harvest. It was presented to God, and it symbolized God's blessing and God's provision. This is the first part, and it means for certain that the rest of the harvest would soon follow. So if Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection, that means that the rest of that resurrection harvest, that's us who know Him, will surely be raised as well. Jesus didn't simply die and be buried and be raised again. He was raised again physically. The body that was in the tomb actually was transformed. There's a continuity between the body that was buried and the resurrection body of Jesus. And that great 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians makes it clear that this corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal, immortality. That the body that goes in the grave is going to be transformed and raised to a new life if our trust is in Jesus. John said, the Lord Jesus said it in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. He said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." That's a statement, that's a certainty of what is coming, what will happen in the future. Many times I've quoted from a book by Eric Sauer, The Triumph of the Crucified, one of my favorite quotes regarding the resurrection, because it points to the age that we're living in now and what it means and what our hope really is. This is what he said. He said, "The present age is Easter time. It began with the resurrection of the Redeemer and will end with the resurrection of the redeemed. Between lies the spiritual resurrection of those called into new life through faith in Christ." So we're born again and we have a new life, but we're looking ahead to that future resurrection, the resurrection of the redeemed. That's us. He said, so we live between two Easters, and in the power of the first Easter, we go to meet the last Easter. Now, that's not a small part, a small point of doctrine that we can agree to disagree about or something like that. That is at the heart and the foundation of biblical Christianity. It speaks of the basis of our hope. The empty tomb means that we're going to have a resurrection body one day. And the Bible teaches it clearly. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:3 that these are things that he said are of first importance. This is foundational. This is one of the fundamentals that we need to understand and that we cannot neglect. He said a little further on in that chapter, verses 13 and 14, he said, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. In other words, our Christian message, our Christian faith, rises and falls on the truth and the promise of the resurrection. We can't separate those things. The resurrection of Jesus is the historical basis that we can look back on. The resurrection of believers is the sure hope that we anticipate and that we look forward to. It's really that doctrine that the Sadducees had a problem with, and they attempt in this context to catch Jesus on the implausibility of this idea that there would be a future resurrection. The Sadducees were kind of a unique group in first century Judaism. They had certain doctrines that were quite different from the Pharisees. The only thing it seems like they agreed on in the gospel stories is that they both wanted to get rid of Jesus. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees because they elevated human tradition on a par with Scripture. And here he confronts the Sadducees because their theology is wrong. They had a very narrow view of Scripture, and they didn't understand their own Scriptures. They didn't know the Scriptures or the power of God, he says here. Now, the main idea in this passage that I want to emphasize is that believers in Christ are promised a future resurrection and fullness of life, the abundant life that we've been created for in the presence of the King. First of all, we see this hypothetical problem that's really rooted in unbelief that the Sadducees present to Jesus. The Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. So he's giving us a little background, a little understanding right there about the doctrinal issue, or one doctrinal issue that the Sadducees had. They didn't believe in a future resurrection. From their perspective, there was really no afterlife in the thinking and the teaching of the Sadducees. They believed that we went on, in a sense, in our descendants. The children, the descendants that were left behind, they carried on the name, and in that sense we continue, but there was really no future hope from the perspective of the Sadducees. They had bad theology. They had wrong theology. And Mark wants us to know at the outset that they came with this theological prejudice, and they tried to catch Jesus, knowing that he was teaching something different. He was talking about the hope of a future resurrection. The theology that they have didn't fit with the teaching of Jesus. If you remember that scene in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 23, when Paul is on trial, so to speak, before the Sanhedrin. And he perceives that there are two groups in the crowd there, Pharisees and Sadducees. Now listen to what he says. He says, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. That was Paul's background. He was raised, he was a Pharisee and going forth in the Jewish faith and the traditions of the fathers. He said, it is with respect to the hope and of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angels, nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes and Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel had spoken to him?" So Paul saw the crowd, and he kind of worked the crowd a little bit at that moment and created a division, because he knew God wanted him to get to Rome and have a chance to present his message before Caesar. The Sadducees had a certain theology, and the message of Jesus did not fit into that. Now here in Mark 12, we see the hypocritical way that the Sadducees approach Jesus. You probably heard the little thing in Sunday school one time or another, that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. Okay. Well, that's one way to remember which is which, right? They didn't believe in the resurrection. Well, these men come to Jesus, and they call him teacher. They come with respect, as though they're asking him a question that perhaps he could clarify this little issue. They're just not sure. So they come to him hypocritically, really, with this word teacher. Now this is something we've seen happening in this section of Mark. The different groups coming to Jesus and trying to confront him and to catch him in his words in some way, to have a basis for accusing him, right? And here these Sadducees, they come and they present this issue. "Teacher, Moses wrote to us." So they're addressing him as seemingly with respect, but by the question that they're asking, we know they don't believe in the resurrection. So when they ask him about the resurrection, they're saying, "This resurrection that you believe, that we know is ridiculous, that can't possibly happen. What would happen in a scenario like this?" So this is probably the kind of a thing that they would use from time to time to even make fun of other groups who believed in the idea or the promise of a future resurrection. But as they ask the question, they're really exposing their own ignorance of the scriptures, as Jesus will show here. It's really an insincere question that twisted the intention of scripture. They pose the scenario. Now, and the fact that they made it so extreme makes it even more clear that they're trying to show it to be ridiculous. I mean, they could have made the same point by saying there were three brothers, right? And how likely would that be to happen? But they say seven brothers, and each one married this woman, and then they died. The next one married her, then they died. Finally, last of all, the woman died. Well, of course, you know, this is the scenario that they're setting up. And then who in the resurrection would be her husband? I mean, it is obviously an extreme example, a highly unlikely example. I suppose not impossible. My grandmother was a believer who came to faith in 1929, at the age of 29, with six children. And her husband died in the coal mine cave-in before my father was born. Husband number one. Then she married James Treese, and they were married for about 20 years or so. And he died. I don't know exactly what, heart attack or something like that. And then she married again. And she's married for another 30 years to the next husband. Right? So it's the same thing. In the resurrection, assuming they're all believers, who will be her husband? She was married to them all, right? I mean, this principle of levirate marriage is something that we do see in Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 25, it is expelled out. And the idea was the people were going into the land and they were to populate it. And the 12 tribes were all important, all a part of God's plan. In each family within those tribes had their role. And it was important for someone's name to be continued. And so this was a law. This was a provision that God made. As the new nation was coming into the land, Moses was inspired to write the book of Deuteronomy and told the people, this is what they should do. If their brothers are living together, the one wife dies, he should take her as his wife. It's kind of related to the idea of the kinsman redeemer that we see in the book of Ruth. You remember that beautiful story, right? How Elimelech took his family down to Moab in the midst of a famine, and Elimelech and his wife were living there, and then he died. Naomi was left a widow, and then her sons died, who had been married. And their wives were widowed, and Naomi decided to return to her land, and Ruth, the whole story, Ruth went with her and was committed to being with her, watching after her, caring for her. They returned to the land, and Ruth is out in the field, and it just happens that it turns out to be the field of the kinsman redeemer, Boaz. And Ruth makes herself known to him, and Boaz pays the redemption price, and Boaz takes her, Ruth, as his wife. And as you read that story, you see the ending of it. We're just reminded, just a little footnote at the end, that in God's providence, in God's plan, the child that's born to Boaz and Ruth becomes the grandfather of David the king. And from our New Testament perspective, the child was part of the lineage that would bring the Messiah, Jesus. God had a plan, and that line was to be preserved. And so here we see this situation being set up by these Sadducees, as they're saying, well, what about this? When you have a woman, what if she had seven husbands? Who is going to be her husband? Is she going to have a harem of husbands? I mean, this would be a kind of a ridiculous picture as they're presenting it here. But they didn't understand their own scriptures, Jesus will show. They didn't understand God's power. They didn't understand that believers are promised a future resurrection and a transformed life, the fullness of life, the abundant life that we were intended for in the presence of the king. We'll see it here in these next verses. God's perfect plan, as it's revealed in Scripture, verses 24 and 25. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, neither do they marry nor are they given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Now, Jesus answers this question, and he uses the same verb twice. He repeats this word, is this not why you are wrong? That word wrong that's used there. He repeats it again in verse 27 when he says, you are quite wrong, or you are very wrong, depending on the translation that you're reading there in verse 27. It's this word plenao. It's the word that we get the English word planet from. And the ancient astronomers, when they looked at the sky, they were very careful in watching the stars, talking about the constellations and all of this. They noticed that a few of these little lights that looked like stars went on their own way. You know, they didn't stay fixed in relation to the other stars. They didn't understand that they were a lot closer, the planets. And that word planet means wanderer. They were wandering, it seems, off course. Wandering away from the things that were fixed. And really, that's what the idea of this word here. That's where it comes from. This word wander or go astray. He said, if you've gone astray from the truth, you're wandering from the truth. And he says, for two reasons: you don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. We think about that. We need to understand that there's kind of a subtle warning right there for us, isn't there? That we need to know what the book says. God has spoken. He's revealed his word to us. And we need to read it. So many people, I'm afraid, in the church though we have opportunity these days, because most of us have a Bible or several Bibles in our home, don't avail ourselves of the availability of the Scriptures and take time to read it on a regular, systematic basis. If we don't know what it says, we might know what, well, this is what they believe at my church, but we might not know why we believe it. Or we might not be sure. We might not be like the Bereans, who, after they heard Paul's teaching, went home and searched the Scripture to see whether or not these things are so. That's what we need to do. We need to be in the Word. And from my perspective, the only way to do that is to read through the Bible on a regular basis. I don't think it's enough just to say, well, I think I want to read a psalm today or pick something. You know, we need to read through the whole thing, the whole Bible, from the beginning to the end. Now, it might take you 4 years to do that. I don't care. I don't say you have to do it every year. But we need to be in the Word, and we need to be reading it on a regular basis. So we don't fall into the error of the Sadducees, believing something that is not taught in the Bible, or not believing something that is so central and important and present in the Bible. He's saying to these Sadducees, the religious leaders, you have gone astray because you don't know the Scriptures. Now, yeah, true, the Sadducees, had a problem, a little different one than the Pharisees. The Pharisees elevated tradition on a par with Scripture. The Sadducees had a narrow view of what is Scripture. Where can I find my theology? They held to the Pentateuch, to the Torah, to the five books of Moses as the only source of theology. And so the Psalms or the prophets or the other historical books would not, they would be read and respected, but they could not be the source of theology, of doctrine, of what we need to know. And so they had a very narrow view of Scriptures. Now, it's interesting that when Jesus rose from the dead, after the resurrection, we read about it in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus opened the minds of the disciples to understand the Scriptures. He expounded to them the thing in the law, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning himself. In other words, the entire Old Testament Scripture was being held forth as the Word of God, as what taught and spoke of his coming. And it was the revelation of who he is and what he came to do. The Sadducees had a narrower view. But it's interesting here that Jesus does not confront them immediately about that. In fact, what he does is maybe something unexpected. Usually, you know, we would sometimes tend to get in an argument or a discussion, a debate right away about what is Scripture. But he takes the common ground that they have. He knows that they believe in the law of Moses. So that's where he starts. He says, you don't even understand the Scriptures that you do accept. And he starts with that to show the idea, the promise, the hope of the resurrection. He said, you don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. The prophet Isaiah, when he was talking about the hope, the future hope that we have, he said, as it is, well, it's a different scripture. I meant to read here first before we get to Isaiah. That's Isaiah chapter 64. Let me read this quotation from Isaiah 64 in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. He said, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." That's based on Isaiah 64:4. And then Paul says this: "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." So he starts off saying that God's plans for us are more than we can imagine. It's more than we could think about or come up with. And but then he does say, that God has given us further revelation. As much as the prophets and the Old Testament scriptures pointed ahead to our future hope, God now in Christ has more fully revealed to us, the apostles, the truth and the promise of what he has done and what he will do for us. And here he says that when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, for those who are happily married, that might sound like a difficult idea to understand. Well, what could this possibly mean? We can't imagine the idea of our relationship with our spouse whom we love as being that different in eternity. I mean, when God created Adam and Eve, they were the only humans. Before he created Eve, he said it was not good for the man to be alone, right? He created them together, male and female, in Genesis chapter 1 it says. So they one wasn't complete until the other one was there with him by his side. And so what could this possibly mean, that they neither marry nor are given in marriage? The first man and the first woman were told to exercise dominion in the world. And then they sinned, and God's good creation was corrupted, including the relationship between the man and the woman. Even so, when Jesus chose a human relationship to illustrate his relationship with his church, the church is called the bride of Christ. So when someone says, well, there won't be marriage in heaven, well, we know that the church and Jesus are in a certain marriage relationship. There's going to be a marriage supper, and we're going to be there at the table. The church is the bride of Christ. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And we can read what God tells us, but we can only imagine what this could possibly be like. When we experience the life for which we were created in eternity, I believe it'll be more and it will be better than anything that we've ever imagined. Jesus here says they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Don't get this wrong. Jesus is not saying we become angels. He's not saying we grow a set of wings or something like that, you know, as you sometimes see in Hollywood. That's not where we get our theology. But the idea is that angels don't procreate, filling the heavens. God created the number of angels that he intended. The first man and the first woman were told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That won't be necessary in eternity. We're going to be in his presence, and his purpose will be fulfilled in us. You might think, well, wait a minute, if I can't be married in heaven, I'm not sure I want to go there. I mean, I've heard people, especially newlyweds, kind of wonder about that at one time or another. I don't see how I could be happy. Consider this. Consider the most joyful, meaningful, happy, fulfilling moments that you now experience. Think about it for a minute. And realize this, that doesn't compare to what God has in mind for us. We can trust him. We can know that his will is better than we can possibly imagine. One commentator, when thinking about this question of will we know each other in the resurrection, said this: we can assume that all relationships in God's presence will be profoundly deeper than anything we experience in this life. Our relationships with our spouses and our families will no doubt be more intimate, not less, in eternity. Charles Spurgeon was a little bit more blunt when somebody asked him a question similar to that and came up to him after one of his sermons and said that he was afraid that he wouldn't know his wife in eternity. And the preacher said, "Do you think for a minute that you're going to be even more stupid after the resurrection than you are now?" Well, we don't understand the fullness of what God has in us. We see in a glass dimly, but we can trust Him. It's going to be marvelous. It's going to be better than we can possibly imagine. He has the divine power to keep His promises. He talks about that in verses 26 and 27. "But as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Rather than appealing to Isaiah or the Psalms, which typically the apostles do after the resurrection as they're preaching, Jesus appeals to the scripture that they recognize, the Sadducees recognize, and quotes from Exodus chapter 3, the passage about the burning bush, and says, listen, God is talking in the present tense, saying that He is now, then, as He was speaking, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's assuming that that He's the God of the living, that the resurrection is not something that is impossible. It is something that is assumed in Scripture. So much so that God could even speak about it in the present tense. Now, as I read that, of course, from the New Testament perspective, I think of the I am statements in John, and I realize that it's Jesus who's speaking to Moses out of the burning bush. Before Abraham was, Jesus said, "I am." And He didn't say that He was their God. He said that He is their God, though they had died long before. And He makes this promise. He makes the promise that He will keep His word. His promises, His calling is irrevocable. One writer said, "God's covenant promise to save His people would not be of any significance if it were overcome and shattered by death." Paul said at the end of that great 8th chapter of Romans that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, not even death. And He makes it very clear in those chapters. So here Jesus says, you are not only off course, you're not only wandering from the truth. Here in verse 27, He says, you are quite mistaken. He's making more of, you are badly mistaken, one translation said. You are way off course. You don't understand that God will keep His promise. Believers in Christ are promised a future resurrection and fullness of life in the presence of the King. They erred, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. As we think about that, we need to ask ourselves, is our future hope shaped by Greek philosophy or by Scripture? Is it shaped by Hollywood, or is it shaped by the Bible? Do we think about or one part of the picture, going to heaven someday, and forget about the hope of the resurrection, the promise of an earthly kingdom with the King present, the promise that this corruptible will put on incorruption, and this mortal will put on immortality? What will that be like? I can only imagine. How shall we then live? With hope. At the end of that great 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In light of this truth, this promise of a resurrection, this fact that the suffering of this present age is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us, the fact that God will bring to pass His promises, be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's look to Him in prayer together. Father, we do thank You for the promise of this.